chapter 20, which can be found on page 1059 of the Church Bibles. Begin at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him."
Thanks, Rachel. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you want to follow along with the sermon this morning, there's an outline of where we'll be going on the back of the notice sheet. So if you want to get that out, you'll see where we'll be heading. Well, over the holidays, I watched this film, Becoming Jane. Has anyone seen that? Becoming Jane. It's all about Jane Austen, and it sort of does for Austen what Shakespeare in Love did for Shakespeare, if that means anything to you. It's meant to be the story of Jane Austen's life, sort of, and it has characters that many of us would be familiar with if we've read Pride and Prejudice or Sense and Sensibility. Well, in one scene, the young Jane Austen is giving a reading. Many of her friends are enjoying this reading and liking what she's written. But the dark, brooding, rather superior but rather dashingly handsome man just up from London, and no, he's not called Mr. Darcy, well, he is less than impressed. Jane overhears him talking to somebody about her reading, and he dismisses it. He scoffs and he scorns her effort as, quote, extended juvenile self-regard. That's a marvellous 18th century put-down, isn't it? He despises her juvenile self-regard. Well, when she hears this, Jane Austen goes into a frenzy and rushes upstairs. She doesn't know what to do. She's so upset. The first thing we see her doing is tearing up her writing and throwing it into the fire. And then she huffs and she puffs and she hates the man who insulted her. And I guess that's kind of par for the course, really, for when we hear harsh words said about us. I'm sure we all have memories of a similar verbal slap in the face from some time in our lives. It can open up devastating emotional wounds which are hard to heal and which make us want to lash out at people. The chance remark overheard, which reveals what people really think about us. The tactless offhand comment or the carefully calculated insult can provoke us to hasty or even violent retaliation. Well, in our reading from Luke's Gospel this morning, we're dealing with words that sting and hurt. And this passage contains reference to the most shameless and cruel insult ever administered as a group of wicked tenants gang up on a man who really ought to have deserved better. And it also shows us, it demonstrates a petulant, angry, juvenile self-regard. Not in this case from the man who's insulted, but from those who thought themselves rather superior to him and yet couldn't handle the truth of their own wickedness. They huff and they puff and they hate the man who turns their insult on its head and throws it right back at them. Well, today we're starting a new series of sermons in Luke's Gospel, which we'll be looking at all the way up to Easter. As we approach the time of year when we remember the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we'll listen to that story again. We'll hear in chapters 22 and 23 how he was betrayed, denied, and crucified. And then in chapter 4, we'll hear how on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. But today we're starting just a little bit further back from that, so as to get a sense of the context in which those earth-shattering events took place. See, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem all the way since chapter 9. He's been heading to the capital, where we've been hearing he will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then be killed. Well, in chapter 19, just before our reading, Jesus has finally arrived at Jerusalem. He started his time there with quite a bang, really, by clearing out the temple of money changers and merchants. And so we hear in the next chapter, chapters 20 and 21, this is an account of Jesus' ministry in the capital city before his final week begins. And that's where we're going to be for the next month in January, in chapters 20 and 21. And we start in chapter 20, verse 1, with one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And what happens first here is all about confronting authority. Confronting authority, that's the first point on the handout if you're following along this morning. Jesus is confronting authority. See, as Jesus begins to preach the gospel, all the bigwigs come out and appear. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come out to challenge him, to show his credentials. Verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things. Who is it that gave you this authority? Well, not for the first time. Jesus demonstrates immense skill in handling this kind of hostile interrogation. He throws back a loaded question of his own. Verse 4. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Well, that gets them stumped, doesn't it? Off they go into their corner, fumbling around to try and find a careful diplomatic answer which won't incriminate or embarrass them in some way. See, these authorities refuse to recognize Jesus' authority. They don't like recognizing anybody's authority except their own. They are the chiefs. Nothing was meant to happen around here without their say-so. They're the ones who are meant to take the religious initiative. You couldn't have any old Tom, Dick, or Hezekiah preaching. There had to be control, proper accreditation, and accountability. Who did this Jesus think he was? Well, I notice in the recent Philip Pullman novels, have you ever read these? They created a bit of a stir recently, Philip Pullman's novels. His version of God is called the Authority. And in books like The Golden Compass or Northern Lights, as it's really called, Pullman's version of God, this authority, is a cruel and tyrannical person, and yet easily killed off, disposed of in the end, by the adventurous heroine and her helpers. God, in these books, dies without fanfare or much effort. He's a frail old man. But Jesus, the authority in the universe, is not going to be so easily dismissed. The chief priests have finally met their match. Somebody with real authority, inherent authority, not just a charismatic preacher needing to be taught a few lessons about who rules the roost. Now, this man is authority personified, but not quite in the way that Philip Pullman or anybody else might have predicted. When Jesus, the true authority, confronts merely human authorities who will not acknowledge him, they run and hide and cover their backs. And this gives Jesus a great excuse to tell a story with a sting in the tail, a story that is calculated to offend those who are offended by him. And the link between these two stories that we've looked at this morning is authority. The parable Jesus tells is all about what happens when people covet authority. So point two this morning, coveting authority. Coveting authority. See, first here, we should notice what Jesus does in verse 9. He doesn't tell this parable here to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he turns away from them and he starts talking just to the people. But the authorities, of course, can't help but prick up their ears and listen in to what Jesus is saying. Now, someone once told me that if you hear something that somebody says about you behind your back, it is best to ignore it. If you weren't meant to hear it, don't hear it. It can't do you any good. And I think that's good advice. It's very good advice. But it's very difficult to put into practice. And the chiefs are going to find this very difficult as well, because this story is all about them. And it's not a very subtle parable or tricky to decipher. In fact, if you turn the page and look at verse 19, which we didn't read, after Jesus has told this parable and applied it, we read in verse 19 that the chiefs got the point all right. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They knew it. What is it that offended them so much and sent them off into a violent rage? Well, let's look at Jesus' story. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. Well, it doesn't take very long, does it, to work out that this is talking about the blessing which the people of God were given to enjoy. They were tenants and workers in God's vineyard, and they were meant to produce some fruit. The picture of a vineyard is used that way in the Old Testament, for instance. Or in a slightly different way, it's used to describe the people of Israel themselves. They are God's vineyard, and they are meant to produce fruit for God. The fruit of goodness, godliness, and righteousness. Either way, there should have been fruit. And the one who's given them this vineyard is entitled to have some of it. But when he sends somebody to collect it, in verse 10... his servant is beaten up and hounded out. That's not a very auspicious start. So he sends a second servant. He is treated even more badly and sent away empty-handed again. A third servant is sent, and the same thing happens again. There is no fruit for the owner. The tenants want the vineyard all to themselves. Well, what's going on here? Well, this is God sending prophets and teachers to his people looking for the fruit of a godly life. It's God sending to see whether his people have been at work, to see what they've made of his blessings. But every time he sends somebody, he gets nothing in return. Why not? Well, let's think about it. In terms of that clash of authority that we've observed in the previous confrontation between Jesus and the chief priests. So the tenants, like the chief priests in Jesus' story, do not recognize the authority of God's servants who have been sent to collect fruit for the vineyard owner. They reject the idea that they owe him anything or that he deserves anything from them. And they show their hatred and their rejection of the owner, God, by rejecting all his messengers who come knocking on the door looking for the fruits to which he is entitled. But what would you do in that situation if you were God? What would you do? Many of us may be landlords. What would you do if your tenants treated your place like this? Go straight to verse 16, I should think. That's what I would do. Go straight to the eviction order and the prison sentence for these wicked tenants. But that's not what happens in Jesus' story. Oh no. Just look at the pathos, the emotion in verse 13, as Jesus presents the internal dialogue within God. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." I wouldn't have done that. Would you? Not after what they did to the first three guys. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is a loving, forgiving, patient God, slow to anger, abounding in love. He stretches out his hands one more time to these wicked tenants who are on his property, and he sends them his own beloved son. Well, now they're confronted with the authority of the owner in a much more direct and personal way, aren't they? And rather than planning how to repent and explain themselves and beg for forgiveness from a very patient landlord, they see an opportunity instead to grasp at the authority and the power for themselves. Verse 14, when the tenants saw him, the heir, the son, they said to themselves, "Hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, if you ask me, that's pretty stupid reasoning from them. Maybe they thought that with nobody else to give it to, the title to the property would just lapse to them. Or, well, possession is 9/10 of the law, they say, don't they? But these squatters have absolutely no idea who they're dealing with. This is, after all, a parable about Almighty God. That's clear from anybody who's been reading Luke's gospel from the start. Just in case we need persuading of that, just flick back to chapter 11 of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 verse 47. Jesus is pronouncing woes on the Pharisees and the lawyers. That is, those who taught the Mosaic law, the scriptures. And he says to these people, chapter 11 verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets, shed from the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary.' Yes, I tell you," says Jesus, "that blood will be required of this generation." Woe to you. God sent prophets and apostles, and all you've done is kill them. Well, you'll get what's coming for that, says Jesus. Justice will be done. But looking back to chapter 20 again, actually the situation is even worse than that, isn't it? Because the tenants here in chapter 20 have rejected not just the servants of God, the prophets and apostles, but his own dear son. Jesus puts himself right in the middle of his own story, as if to say to everybody, You want to know by what authority I do these things? You want to know who I think I am? Well, I'm the beloved son, and you're trying to kill me. And that's just what they are doing, isn't it? At the end of the last chapter, chapter 19, verse 47, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And it's what they will go on doing in the next chapter too. They will end up having their way. He will die. They will kill him. Just as everybody wants to kill the authority. That's what Philip Pullman does. He kills the authority in his books. We all want to set up our own republic of heaven or kingdom of man, just as humans have always done, since Adam and Eve decided they'd rather not let God keep that bit of fruit in the middle of the garden to himself. If we covet his authority, if we want to be God in our own little vineyard, then eventually, inevitably, unstoppably, we will end up having to kill God. There's no choice. There can be only one God. And if we think we're better qualified than God to be God in our own lives, than our own maker, our own owner, then what are we going to do when he decides he's going to come knocking on our door? So the story ends inevitably with a dead, beloved son. God reached out in the person of his son, but humanity said, no thanks, no thanks. That's the ultimate insult in this passage. That's the shocking, appalling, horrendous truth. We killed God. We cover it up by belting out carols about his birth, but in the end, humanity killed God when it nailed Jesus to the cross. Does it end that way? Oh no. There's more. Verse 15. They coveted his authority, so they killed his son. But what will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus tells us what he'll do. Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, that's not about the physical land of Israel, I don't think. It's more to do with the blessing of God being taken away from the people who first possessed it. Now, no wonder Jesus' audience were shocked by that. All of them this time, not just the chiefs. Surely not, they said. Surely not. Surely we won't lose out. Surely God is not going to take our blessings away and give them to somebody else. He can't do that. How can he? He's covenanted them to us. He's promised them to us. The truth is, he hasn't done that. He's only given us his blessings, like a landlord gives his house for somebody to live in. Tenants can be evicted. Owners can't. Tenants can be thrown out, but owners can't. Tenants need to remember that they don't own the place and have no right to enjoy God's blessings apart from his gracious say-so. And if he says that his blessings will be taken away and given to somebody else, like the Gentiles, for instance, then he has a perfect right to do that. Well, we need to remember that. All of God's blessings are given to us on loan, as it were. We don't deserve any of them. We have no rights to God's blessings, whether it's health or wealth or happiness or relationships. We're tenants in this world. We have no legal claim to any of God's blessings as individuals, as churches, as a nation. So if we have functioning gospel churches, then we need to thank God. If we have a relatively stable democracy, unlike other places in our world just this very week, then we mustn't be complacent or proud. We need to thank God and produce fruit in keeping with our blessings. See, this world is like a huge vineyard, originally created by God, full of productive potential. But we've made a complete mess of it. Not because we're insensitive to global climate change and the Kyoto protocols, Not because worldwide standards of education are too low, or technology has not evolved quickly enough, or some of us are too greedy. No, we got the place as tenants, but decided we wanted to be owners. Fundamentally, we've made a mess of this world, physically, morally, relationally, because we've shaken our puny little fists at God, and because we've killed his son. See, with this story, Jesus wants us to realize that deep down, at the most fundamental level of our beings, at the most profound level of our personal honesty, we all know who he is. We know that he's the authority. And we don't want him in our lives. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, as rejecting God. I like to think that if I'd met Jesus back then I would have been different. I would have respected him. I would have listened to him, followed him, never denied him. But the truth is, well, we just need to search our own hearts to know the truth, don't we? So we mustn't just keep this story at arm's length and think that it applies to Jewish leaders once dead, long dead. It would be foolish to think that the only wicked tenants in this world are Jews or religious leaders. No, at the end of the story, Jesus confronts all of us with the bitter truth about ourselves and the solemn prospect of judgment to come because of it. Which brings us to the third and the final point this morning, which is about converting disaster. Converting disaster. So the last few verses of this story show us Jesus looking ahead to the future. He's predicted already that the people, not just the leaders, but the people as a whole, will pursue him to death. God will then give his blessings to other tenants who will recognize his authority. People cannot believe that that will possibly happen. But verse 17. In a chilling moment, Jesus looks directly at them. That's what it says. He looks directly at them. And he confronts them with the evidence of the scriptures. He shows them that his rejection and betrayal was predicted long, long ago. But that this would not be the end of him. Verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them. And he said, what then is this that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now it's not subtle again. He himself is that stone that the builders reject. But he sees beyond that tragedy to a day after the cross. He sees forward to a day after the disaster when it will be converted into triumph. The rejected one will become the very centerpiece. The useless brick that was discarded as of no use will suddenly become the crucial piece of the puzzle. Now elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. That is, he is the one in whom a new gathering of Jews and Gentiles is brought together. But not everyone is going to like that. It will cause offense to many and be a stone over which they stumble and fall. Not least, of course, many of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who had questioned Jesus on this day in the temple. We'll see what they made of God's plan to bring in the Gentiles after Easter, when we start to look at the book of Acts and what happened after Jesus went back to heaven. But here, Jesus warns them before all that, and he warns each and every one of us that to reject his authority and to covet it instead for oneself is an error of judgment of monumental proportions. He cannot and he will not allow such rejection to continue forever. At its most basic, verses 17 and 18 are a prediction of the resurrection, since Jesus sees here a glorious future for himself on the other side of his barbarous, unjust death. The builders may reject him, but the architect himself has a greater plan in which he becomes the cornerstone of a building far bigger and far more beautiful than they could possibly have imagined. Verse 18 is then basically a warning to get with the program. It's a threat of dire consequences if the leaders and the people should continue to plot his downfall. They may kill him, but that won't be the end of the story. Many today still stumble on this rock and cannot believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Many are crushed by the weight of evidence and yet still refuse to yield to the loving arms of the one who can rescue them from disaster. So we're confronted here with a choice. Either we must be voluntarily broken, our rebellious pride humbled, our desire for self-regarding self-rule be put aside as we embrace the landlord's beloved son, or he himself will break us to pieces and crush us in judgment and condemnation. Well, it's quite a powerful confrontation that we see here, isn't it, between Jesus and the authorities of his day. In two or three pages' time, it will look like they've won. But we know the end of the story. And so Jesus this morning confronts all of us sitting here in St. Helens. He confronts us with the startling nature of his claim to have such authority from God that he has come to demand from us what we owe him. To demand from us the keys to our lives so that he can come and take what is his. No, we're not talking about a baby in a lowly cattle shed anymore. The time for cooing at the cute little munchkin in the manger has gone. It's not Christmas now. We're on the way to Good Friday and Easter and Judgment Day. And that baby has grown into a man who commands the world to repent. Not just because it's good for us, but just because he says so. Disaster awaits if we ignore this authoritative warning. So let's take the opportunity now to convert disaster into blessing by turning to him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, you are the cornerstone the builders rejected. And we ourselves have rejected you, ignoring you, pushing you out of your rightful place in our lives. Please forgive us for taking what is yours by right, and like these servants sent to collect fruit in the parable, driving you away empty-handed. We have not treated you as you have deserved. So we turn to you in repentance and ask that you would help us to recognize your rightful authority in every sphere of our existence. By your Spirit, enable us to believe and to trust in you and to live lives that are pleasing to you in every way, that we might not trip and stumble and be crushed when the day comes for you to receive all honor and blessing and power from the Father. We pray for your greater glory. Amen.